So this morning, I'd like to pick a verse or two from three different Gospels. So you're welcome to follow along on the screen or otherwise follow along with me in your Bibles. I will try to pause for at least a moment in between each different Gospel. So first of all, we're in Matthew chapter 7. We're in verse 28 and 29, Matthew 7, 28 and 29, and this is how it reads. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. And then skipping over to Mark, to the first chapter, to the 27th verse there, Mark writes, the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching? And with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. And then the third passage is found in the Gospel of Luke. It is found in the fourth chapter. It is found in verse 32, Luke 4:32. And Luke writes, they were amazed at his, that is Jesus' teaching, because his words had authority. When you hear the words, just trust in Jesus, what comes to mind? Truth is, I haven't taken any surveys and I haven't done extensive research on the question, but I think that most churches and perhaps even most Christians have watered down the biblical call to trust Jesus. I think most Christians trust, that is, hope, that Jesus has made appropriate arrangements for them so that when they die, they will get to go to heaven and be able to spend eternity with him. Ironically, in the entire New Testament, the word trust is never used that way. The word trust or trusting or any other variable of that particular word is always used in the New Testament as a reference to believing that Jesus is right. That is, that everything he says is true. That he is correct about everything. And that leads us to the teaching ministry of Jesus. During the Enlightenment age, the years approximately 1685 through 1800, there were some theologians that decided that Jesus wasn't really fully God. He wasn't really fully divine. They didn't really believe in all of the miracles mentioned in the scripture, or particularly in his bodily resurrection. Their focus became on the historical Jesus. In response to that, there was another group of people who came along and said, no, you got that all wrong. He is truly the Son of God. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He died on the cross to be able to save us from all of our sins. And then 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. And we believe all those things, all those experiences, all those statements are true about Jesus. Sadly, in defending those truths of Jesus' life and ministry, and they're all true, the role of Jesus as teacher, as truth teller, got lost. And some started to think that all of this talk about Jesus' teaching ministry was simply a code to underscore the fact that he was fully divine and fully God. Over the centuries, the role of Jesus' teaching in people's lives has diminished. Over the years, we have lost the fact that Jesus' teaching is absolutely essential to his mission and to bringing what is up there, God's will, down here to earth. And as a result, there are lots of people today that trust, hope that Jesus will get them into heaven, that believe in him as their savior, but don't really trust him to define their daily life or to submit to his teachings, that is to call him and to submit to him in all that they do as Lord. So there are a bunch of people walking around today that will call themselves Christians, believe they are Christians, who don't actually embrace what Jesus said about money or anger or prayer or sex or worry or fear or neighbors or about caring for the poor or just about anything else that Jesus taught very specifically about. People will still tell you they trust in Jesus, but most of them have not yet seriously faced the question, so what do I always try to do that Jesus says? Am I consciously and consistently obeying what he said? And as a result, surveys continue to show that the behavior, what Christians do, cannot be distinguished from the behavior of what non-followers of Jesus do. The lives of Christians don't look all that much like Jesus. The first question in the evangelism explosion gospel presentation goes something like this: if you were to die tonight, do you know for certain that you would go to heaven? That's a great question, an important one. But I think an even better question is, if you awake tomorrow, what are you going to do? Who are you going to trust? Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to obey? Who is going to be able to tell you what to do and have you do it? Who is going to be your teacher? Who's going to be your rabbi? Truth is, we all need one. And the fact is, the odds are much better that you're going to awaken tomorrow than that you're going to die tonight. To be a dangerous follower of Jesus, you and I, we need to believe that Jesus is always right, always, about everything he spoke to. That is, you and I need to make him our teacher, and you and I need to do what he says. The sadness is that most people are simply content to accept Jesus as a personal savior, hoping he'll get them into heaven, and that's all the farther they go in their relationship. But this whole series is about being covered in his dust. That is, about learning what Jesus has to say, walking close enough with him so that it washes over us. So what is it about Rabbi Jesus' teaching that in Jesus' day led people to give up everything and to trust him with their entire life, with their relationships, with their careers, with their possessions, with their futures, with their reputation, with everything, even with their death and their eternal destiny? So what's at stake here? Everything is at stake here. Literally, everything. Life and death. Our ability to trust Jesus is foundational, because if you and I can't trust Jesus with everything he said, you and I can't trust Jesus with anything he said. I'll say that again. If you and I can't trust Jesus with everything he said, you and I can't trust Jesus with anything he said. You see, if we can't trust that Jesus is right about everything, we're not going to trust him with our life. If we can't trust him with everything, we're not going to be his disciple. Discipleship is not like going into a restaurant, holding up the menu, and picking and choosing what we want. Being a disciple of Jesus is about all or nothing. the high stake decision to be obedient in everything. You can't say, I love Jesus, but the truth is I know better about money and anger and revenge and about sex and how to treat my neighbor and my boss and my employees. So in first century Judaism, religious authority was not a matter of personal opinion or even sudden inspiration. It was anchored in a seemingly unbroken chain of tradition and credentialing. That is, people in Jesus' day believed that Moses was given the written law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And as a result, he was also given the divine authority to be able to interpret it. That is, written law, he was able to provide oral law. What does it mean? Translate it, if you will. And that authority was then passed on to Joshua with the passing of the mantle, passed on to the elders, passed on to the prophets, and now in Jesus' day, passed on to the rabbis. In Jesus' day, it was a rabbi's job to help people understand and live out the Torah, the law, that is, God's will for his people's lives, there and then. And as a result, rabbis were considered to be the most important people in the Jewish community because the text, that is, God's word, the Torah, was the most important thing in their life. In those days, while you might know the text, and most of them had at least tried to memorize the Torah and for some even the entire Old Testament, they didn't really think that they understood what those words actually meant until a rabbi came along and explained it to them. Because they understood, bottom line, foundationally, that you can't really do the will and the law of God unless you understand what the will and the law of God is really all about. So they needed to know the text, understand the text. So for example, the Torah says, you shall not work on Sabbath. So the question arises, what is work? It was a rabbi's job task to study, to meditate, to pray, to have conversations, and to figure out what the text meant so that he could answer those questions when people would ask them, so that they could train their disciples who were following them, and to, in fact, encourage the entire religious community around them what it was to bring what God had up there down here to earth. But rabbis, they didn't always give the same answer. I mean, if you ask two or three different preachers a question, chances are you're going to get two or three different answers. Same with rabbis. So one rabbi might say, well, working would be walking more than 1 mile on Sabbath. Don't do it. You'd go to another rabbi, and that rabbi would say, no, you're welcome to walk as long or as far as you want, as long as it doesn't lead to a profit. P-R-O-F-I-T. Every rabbi had a slightly different set of teachings or interpretations or requirements. That is, what actions were allowable and what actions were forbidden. A list of do's and don'ts, if you will. And those set of teachings, that list of do's and don'ts, was known as the rabbi's yoke, Y-O-K-E. It's what you were required to do if you decided to follow that particular rabbi. Now, many, perhaps even most people, including those who were not selected to be a rabbi's disciple, to be an official Talmudim follower of a rabbi, they would choose a rabbi that they liked to follow from a distance, in this case, or as the crowd, to be in the audience of, based on that rabbi's yoke. Like you and I embrace a particular worldview. Some people in our world are Reformed, and some people in our world are evangelical, and some people in our world are Pentecostal, and some people in our world are Catholic. People decide what perspective they want, and they follow that. Many, most people, would choose a rabbi to follow that they hoped would bring them closer to God. to live a better, more God-fearing life. And that was called taking up the rabbi's yoke. Jesus refers to that in Matthew 11. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Take my yoke, my list of, if you will, do's and don'ts, what it means to follow me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." See, rabbis taught what was right and what was wrong, what to do and what not to do, by citing the precedents and citing the teachers of other rabbis, great rabbis, well-known rabbis that had gone before them. So if you went to a particular rabbi with a question, that rabbi might say to you, "Well, Rabbi Hillel says this about that. On the other hand, Rabbi Shammai says this about the very same thing." Normally, rabbis would teach the wisdom of established precedents. It was known as reshut. And the rabbi that they had studied under, this is what the rabbi had been trained in, he would convey that to you as well. Or perhaps another well-known rabbi. But once in a while, once in a great while, a rabbi would come along with a new teaching. And one of the texts for this morning notes a new teaching. Come with a perspective, a different perspective on the Torah. Come with a new yoke that was different than any other rabbi before them, and offer people to follow his new teaching, his new yoke. A rabbi with a new teaching was a rare commodity. And when it happened, it created quite a stir among the listeners. People would travel, in fact, miles and days to hear this new rabbi's teaching, much like people today will travel miles to hear the concert of a particular artist or to attend a specific sporting event. But a new teaching implied that the previous teaching and the teachers who taught that previous teaching were incorrect. So that rabbi with a new teaching would always come up against some rub and some pushback. First question people would ask that rabbi is, "Who do you think you are? Who gives you the authority?" And the rabbi would be expected to give their heritage, their training, if you will. Like we might say, "Well, I went to MIT, or I went to Princeton, or I went to Harvard." A rabbi was expected to have credentials to be able to prove that they had the right to teach with authority, to teach a new teaching. The Hebrew word for that authority is shmicha. Let's say it together. Shmicha. The second symbol has sort of a guttural sound with it, so if you didn't spray just a little mist on the back neck of the person sitting in front of you, didn't say it right. So let's try it one more time. Shmicha. There you go. A rabbi with shmicha, a rabbi who taught with authority, a rabbi who said, "I understand this text better than those who have taught it before me," garnered lots of attention. Jesus always had large crowds following him who came to understand what that new teaching was all about, because they understood that a new teaching could be so significant it would change everything. So the New Testament talks about a rabbi with shmicha, a rabbi who taught with authority, and his name was Jesus. One of the Rabbi Jesus teachings that you and I know, that we have read and people have even preached about quite extensively, is known as the Sermon on the Mountain. It's found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And in that sermon, Jesus lays out a new teaching. He suggests a new yoke. Listen to how we know that, and listen to what Jesus says in the 5th chapter. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you," there it is, "but I tell you." A rabbi normally didn't say something like that. Truth, he couldn't say something like that unless that rabbi had shmicha. If he had shmicha, he could teach what he thought the Torah meant. So Jesus says, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to them the left one also. That is, don't give in to vengeance. It's not eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth anymore. Life in the kingdom of God up there is to come down here. Or you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That is, don't get mad, get even. But I tell you, Jesus says in verse 43, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You have heard it said to people of long ago, do not commit murder. But I tell you, Jesus says, that anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to the judgment. You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, Jesus says, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You have heard it said, anyone who divorces his wife must give a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, Jesus said, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to be an adulteress. Again, you have heard it said to people of long ago, do not break your oath. Keep your oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all. Six changes. Six, not a complete seven, because it's not all that Jesus expects of us. It's not his entire yoke. It's just a sampling, if you will. And Jesus lays this new yoke out for his disciples and for the entire group that is now listening to him preach this particular sermon. He's saying, this is what life in the kingdom of God is like. This is what the mission of those who follow me will be. And at the end of that sermon, Matthew says, when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, who had shmicha, not as the teachers of the law. Now, I've always thought that that was sort of a put down on Jesus' behalf of the other teachers, but that's not true at all. This is not a critical comment by Jesus. He's not saying those people were wishy-washy. He's simply saying that they were typical teachers who were doing exactly what they were supposed to be doing. They were teaching what they had heard. They were teaching what they knew. They were teaching the wisdom that had been transmitted through the ages. And now along comes Jesus. And every synoptic gospel writer makes a note for us that Jesus taught with authority, and people were amazed. Here's our texts again, Luke 4. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. Mark 1, the people were so amazed that they asked each other, who is this? A new teaching, it is a new yoke, and with authority, with shmicha. The listener's response when engaged with a teacher with shmicha and a teaching is simply, will I trust him? Will I follow him? Will I do what he says? Will I obey him? Mark adds, the people were so amazed that they looked at each other and asked one another, what is this, a new teaching? And with authority, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him. Gives you pause. If the evil spirits are obeying him, maybe we should do what he says too. Have you ever met a teacher with authority? We are teacher-dependent beings. We need people to teach us, to tell us, to show us. Ever had a teacher with shmicha? John Ortberg tells a story about how he and his sister learned to play the piano. They signed up with Mrs. Bayer. Mrs. Bayer was German. Ortberg says, Mrs. Bayer taught as one having authority, not as the scribes or the Pharisees. what she said, we did. If she said, practice your scales for a half hour a day, we practiced our scales for a half hour every single day. She said, keep your fingernails short so they don't click on the keys. We kept our fingernails short. Why? Because Mrs. Bayer had authority, shmicha. Mrs. Bayer told John's parents that their piano was inadequate. She said, sell it and buy a new one. So John says his parents sold the old one and bought a new one. Why? Because Mrs. Bayer said so. She had shmicha. John says, when my sister and I were old enough and we didn't want to be her students anymore, we sat down around the table with our parents to discuss it. There was just one problem. Who was going to tell Mrs. Bayer? No one wanted to call Mrs. Bayer. Finally, my dad said, this is crazy. And he offered me $5 to call Mrs. Bayer. And I did. How many of you growing up took piano lessons? All right, keep those hands up. You see him getting this down, Sam? Are you writing in? All right. Sounds good. Wow. How many of you quit before you reached your full potential of music genius? Look at that. All right. So why? Just think about this for a minute. You don't have to answer out loud. Just think about it. Was it because you didn't want to practice? Was it because you had more important things to do? Was it because your vision of life in the kingdom of Mrs. Bayer was not compelling enough to convince you to pay the price that was necessary to take up that yoke? You see, one day a teacher comes along with authority, with shmicha. Now, truth is, very rarely would there be a rabbi with shmicha who would say, I understand the Torah, and I can get you a little bit closer to God and what God intends for your life to be all about than anybody else can. And that was because Torah was everything. You see, when a rabbi with shmicha came along, he would speak with authority. But how would you know he was teaching truth? How would you know he was not a little bit off or crazy, we might say? Here's a rabbi who thinks he is greater than any other rabbi before him. How do we know that's true? It's certainly presumptuous, but how do we know it's true? How do we know? Well, in Jesus' day, they had a built-in safeguard. And it was required that two well-established, well-known rabbis would come along and publicly validate that new rabbi's ability to teach with authority, to affirm that he had shmicha, that is, to continue the train all the way from Moses to the new rabbi. That was a real thing. Now listen to this. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to Jesus and said, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority? Who gave you this shmicha? That is, who laid hands on you? Who validated your ministry? We want to know your credentials. We want to know you're authentic and you're telling the truth. In the third verse of that 20th chapter of Luke, Jesus replied, let me ask you a question. Rabbis love to ask questions. That's how rabbis taught a lot, told questions. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Now, that's just not some random question Jesus picks out of the air in order to divert the questioner's request for Jesus to show his credentials. There's a reason Jesus brings up John the Baptist. He wants to know what those leaders thought of John the Baptist. Who baptized Jesus? John did. Did John endorse Jesus at his baptism? Again, listen to the text, John 1. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A man comes after me who has surpassed me because he was before me. Luke 3:16, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. What is John doing? John is validating Jesus' ministry. He is commissioning Jesus. Jesus, John says, is one with real authority. He has shmicha. Now, the people all believe that John was a man of God, a prophet, they called him. And that's why Jesus is now asking the leaders, because they weren't quite so sure. But the leaders are not going to dismiss the authority of John the Baptist because the people are there, and Jesus knows it. But John is one rabbi who validates that Jesus has shmicha, he has authority. So who else is the one who validates Jesus' authority? Because as I said, it took two. Who else spoke at Jesus' baptism, you remember? Who else was there? Who else commissioned him on that particular day? Matthew writes, and a voice from heaven said, this is my son, whom I love and with whom I am well pleased. The second rabbi to validate Jesus was God himself. If anyone misses that, Matthew, a bit later in his gospel, adds a third for good measure. In Matthew 17, Jesus goes onto the Mount of Transfiguration. He's standing there with Moses, with the original Torah receiver, with the one who was originally given the right to interpret and underscore the law, and with Elijah, the one who carried the prophet's mantle. And there, the voice from heaven says again, this is my son whom I love and with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Why listen to Jesus? Because he's got authority. He's got shmicha. His authority has been validated not only by John the Baptist, not only by earthly rabbis, but by God himself. That has never happened before. It has never happened since. This is my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. So who are you going to trust? With your life, with your death, with your eternity? I am hopeful that every one of us gathered here this morning can confidently answer the question I asked earlier, that is, if you were to die tonight, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven and be able to answer that in the affirmative? Because if not, I pray that you will commit your life to the Rabbi Jesus as the one who saves you from your sin and provides you with eternal life because of his sacrifice on the cross, and do that today. Don't wait. Talk to an elder. Talk to someone with one of these things on. Talk to me. Talk with God. But make that decision if you haven't made it before. Your life and your eternity depend on it. But even more importantly, here and now, I pray that you can confidently answer the question, if I awake tomorrow, who will I follow? Who will I trust? Who will I listen to? Who will I obey? The only answer to that is Jesus. Get covered in his dust. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for all he said, for all he taught, for all the words. We ask, Lord, that they will wash over us, that we might be amazed as well at his authority. So amazed that we follow him in obedience and welcome everything he had to say. So, Father, bless us with his teaching. For we pray this in his name. And all God's people said, amen.